بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله، أما بعد. Today inshallah we have a full one day seminar planned. The topic that was assigned to me was Usul al-Hadith, or the principles of Hadith. So what I've decided to do is to divide the seminar today into three mini seminars. So we're going to talk about three separate subjects which are related to each other and which I feel are very important for the Muslim living in the West to learn and study and even memorize. The first topic will deal with the legal status of the Sunnah, which is what we're going to talk about now inshallah. In other words, why is the Sunnah so important? What is the proof that the Sunnah is a source of law? Is it more important than the Qur'an? Is it equivalent to the Qur'an? Is it less important than the Qur'an? We all know that the Qur'an is our source of aqidah, our fiqh, our law. Where does the Sunnah stand with regards to the Qur'an and with regards to our deen, our religion? How important is the Sunnah? The second topic, inshallah, we're going to talk about this for perhaps an hour or so. Take a little break. Then we're going to start the second topic. And that is a very brief, quick summary of the preservation of the Sunnah, the history of the compilation of the Sunnah, and the most important books written in the Sunnah. Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Sunan Dawood. We're going to talk about, you know, 10-15 works, which I think everyone should at least be aware of the names of these works, so that when we see them referenced, we have an idea of where we're coming from, where the author is coming from. So that's going to be the second lecture. Then we'll take another break, inshallah, and then we'll talk about the last topic, or the last portion of today's seminar, which is a basic introduction to the sciences of hadith itself, which we call mustalah, terminology. What is a sahih hadith? What is a da'if hadith? How do we know what is sahih? How do we know what is da'if? And all of the other terminologies associated with that science. And I'd like to point out from the beginning that this is a very, very basic introduction. It's just meant for general knowledge. For more detail, inshallah, there'll be a handout that I'll hand out at the end of the series. You can go and research. There's quite a lot of good books written in the English language about this science of usul al-hadith, and all of the different topics of usul al-hadith. So if anyone wishes to do further research, I've prepared a list of 6 books that they can go to, inshallah, to develop their knowledge. This is, like I said, just the basic introduction to these sciences. With that, let us start off with the first topic, which is the legal status of the Sunnah. Now, why are we talking about this topic? To be frank, the reason we're talking about it is because, in my opinion, the vast majority of the Muslims of the West are absolutely unaware of this science, of this topic. They will, for example, prepare a lecture without even going back to the Sunnah, going back to the Qur'an, going back to their understanding of the Qur'an. If they're going to give their fiqh opinions, their aqidah, they're going to give their ideas of Islam, without caring, without concerning themselves with what the Sunnah says. And this is a phenomena that is more common in the West than it is in the East. It is more common in the West, specifically America and Canada, than it is in the East. This is because of a movement here which is known as modernism, which seeks to revise Islam, which seeks to change Islam with the times. And as part of this movement, they must reject either in totality or at least a major portion of the Sunnah in order for them to achieve this goal. And this type of mentality is rooted in the minds of the vast majority of the Muslims of this country in particular, the feeling that Islam must evolve, that it will change from time to place, that it will adapt to the situation that it's in, rather than the people of the time and situation adapting to Islam. So in order for them to achieve this goal, there is a type of mentality with regards to the Sunnah that it is not as important as the Quran. And of course, no one, no Muslim really, or hardly any Muslim is going to stand up and say, I don't believe in the Sunnah. No one can say that. He'll say, I don't believe in the Prophet, or I don't believe in, if the Prophet told me to do something, I wouldn't do it. No one's going to say that. But they have ways around it. They have ways to get out of it. First thing they'll say, well, hadith wasn't really preserved. Imam Bukhari died 250 years after the Prophet. We're not quite sure it was really preserved. Basically, if you say this, you are saying the same thing as saying we don't care about the Sunnah. Because if someone quotes you a hadith or a Sunnah, and you say, I don't even know if the Prophet said it, it's as if you're saying, whatever the Prophet said, I don't care about it. The end result is the same. Think about it and you'll see what I'm saying. If you deny that the Sunnah has been preserved, the end result is the denial of the Sunnah itself. So no one's going to stand up and say, we don't care about the Sunnah. But they're going to say, well, okay, that's your interpretation of the Sunnah. You quote him a hadith in Bukhari, in Muslim. Okay, clear as clear as the light of day in its meaning. There can be no ambiguity. And he'll say, well, there are differences of opinion about this issue. You have your proofs, and I'm sure the other scholars have their proofs. The fact that you quote him a hadith, it doesn't mean anything to him. It'll come in from one ear and out the other. So this is the mentality that is present in many of the Muslims of today, unfortunately. And like I said, especially in this part of the world, for reasons which are historical and other factors which I don't really want to get involved with right now. But I just want to point out that it is very sad to note that especially in this country, this phenomenon is far greater than in majority of the other countries, Western and Eastern. For example, in England, the idea of modernism is not as firmly rooted amongst the Muslims as it is in America. So this is why I think it is important to talk about this topic, the importance, the legal status of the Sunnah. Before we start, we have to obviously point out the meaning of the word Sunnah, the meaning of the word Hadith, and what is the relationship between Sunnah and Hadith. Sunnah, linguistically, from the Arabic language point of view, means a path, a way. Okay, so a Sunnah is a simple path. It is like a simple road put out in front of you, linguistically. And from a Shari'i point of view, the Sunnah has many meanings to it depending on who uses it. Okay, the Sunnah has many meanings depending on who uses it. For example, we'll hear many people say, oh, that's not fard, that's Sunnah. That's not fard, we don't have to do that, that's Sunnah. Well, that's one meaning of the term Sunnah depending on the context that it is used. The scholars of fiqh define Sunnah to be, that which is not obligatory to do, but if a person does so, he is rewarded. An act that is not obligatory to do, but if a person does so, he is rewarded. So someone will tell you, the 2 rak'ahs after dhuhr are not fard, they're sunnah. By this meaning. And this is the most commonly known meaning amongst all of us here. When we hear the word sunnah, automatically we think of the opposite of fard. Or if you like, a degree less than fard or wajib. But this is only according to the scholars of fiqh. So again, when you use the word sunnah, you have to define which meaning do you intend. Because, for example, the scholars of hadith, sunnah is not this. The sunnah, according to the scholars of hadith, now the other definition, is all of the statements, the actions, the tacit approvals, and the characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ. Four things. According to the scholars of hadith, the muhaddithin, Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, the scholars that compiled hadith, according to them, the meaning of the word sunnah is all of the actions, all of the statements, all of the tacit approvals. Do you know what tacit approvals mean? Everyone knows what tacit approvals mean. If you don't understand anything, you can ask immediately. Tacit approval means an act was done in front of the Prophet ﷺ and he saw it and he didn't object. He agreed. So this is the meaning of tacit approval. And the fourth thing is the characteristics, the physical characteristics, how the Prophet ﷺ looked, how he dressed, how he ate, what he did with his life, the seerah. All of this is included, according to the scholars of hadith, in the terminology sunnah. Obviously, this meaning is different from the meaning of the fuqaha. For example, the scholar of hadith will say, it was the Prophet's sunnah to pray 5 times a day in the masjid. But in reality, we know that it is fard to pray 5 times a day. But when he's using the term sunnah, he doesn't mean sunnah in terms of fard and wajib and makruh and haram. No, he means it was the Prophet's act, it was the Prophet's habit. Which might be fard from the fiqh point of view, it might be sunnah, it might be mubah or allowed. So all of this you have to take into account. Yet a third meaning of the word sunnah is by the scholars of aqidah. And to them, sunnah means the aqidah of Islam. In other words, what a Muslim believes, they called it sunnah. And that is why, when a person asks you, of course after he asks you, are you Muslim? You say, yes, I'm Muslim. A non-Muslim asks you, what type of Muslim are you? You will say, I am from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The meaning of the word sunnah here in this phrase, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, which we'll talk about more inshallah in our Wasatiyah classes as well, upcoming on Monday, we're going to talk about this definition. But the meaning of it here is that I'm following the beliefs of the Prophet ﷺ and the companions. This is the meaning of the term Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah when we say it. And the scholars of Aqidah, therefore Imam Ahmad, when he wrote a book about Aqidah, he said Usul al-Sunnah, the fundamentals of the Sunnah. He wasn't talking about the sciences of Hadith at all. He was talking about what a Muslim believes in this book, which is available in print. Usul al-Sunnah, the book is about what we believe. Likewise, one of the scholars of Aqidah, Al-Khalal, he wrote a book called As-Sunnah. The book is nothing to do with the Sunnah in terms of Hadith, it's to do with Aqidah, it's to do with belief. So we see then that according to who uses the term sunnah, it can have many different meanings to it. Okay? When we're using it today in these series of lectures, we're talking about the meaning of the word sunnah according to the scholars of hadith. In other words, this is the most broadest category of the word sunnah. We're talking about everything that came from the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, what does the term hadith mean? Linguistically, hadith is the opposite of qadim, which means it's something that is new. Hadith means something that is new. And that is why a person's statements are called hadith. Because he said it. He said something new that he didn't say before. And so obviously from a shari'i point of view, when we use the term hadith, we're talking about the statements of the Prophet ﷺ. Now what is the relationship between sunnah and hadith? This is slightly difficult to understand, but I'll try to simplify it by giving, a brief example. The sunnah is the abstract concept of the Prophet's life. And the hadith is the reality of, for example, opening up Bukhari, opening up Muslim, and seeing it in print. You find an actual hadith in front of you. So the sunnah is preserved in the hadith. Okay, when you say, you cannot say it's a da'if sunnah or a sahih sunnah. No. Sunnah is what the Prophet ﷺ did. But you can say da'if hadith and sahih hadith. Because hadith is the physical, the tangible methods by which the sunnah was preserved. So a sunnah, if you like, the word sunnah is more abstract than the word hadith. I hope it's understandable. Okay? Basically, when we say the word sunnah, it means that this was the methodology of the Prophet ﷺ. When we say the word hadith, we're talking about a specific statement with a specific chain of narrators. It might be authentic, it might be inauthentic. Okay, it might be of the sunnah, it might not be of the sunnah. The hadith, basically, is what preserves the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, what is the status of the sunnah in Islam? The scholars of Islam have three very similar opinions. The first opinion stated that the sunnah is second to the Qur'an in terms of legal weight. In other words, you find an ayah in the Qur'an, you find the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we give preference to the ayah over the hadith, but we still take the hadith. This was the opinion of some of the scholars, like Ash-Shatibi and others. The second opinion, which is the opinion of the majority of the scholars, is that the Qur'an and the sunnah are equivalent in weight. When I say equivalent in weight, I mean from a legal point of view, not from a blessing point of view. Without a doubt, the Qur'an is more blessed than the sunnah. If you open up the Qur'an and you recite it, you will get blessings just for that recitation. The Qur'an is the actual speech of Allah. The Qur'an is preserved with its word and its meaning. The Qur'an is obviously superior to the sunnah in terms of holiness. But we're not talking about holiness right now. We're talking about the legal application of the sunnah. Okay. For example, if Allah tells you, don't do this, and the Prophet ﷺ tells you, don't do that. Those two prohibitions, are they equivalent in weight or not? This is what we're talking about. If Allah says, this is obligatory, and the Prophet says, this is obligatory. Those two obligations, are they equivalent in weight, or is one more than the other? So you see what we're talking about now. According to the majority of scholars, they are equivalent in weight. And we're going to discuss the proofs of that in a little while. So in other words, if the Prophet ﷺ says something, this is halal, this is haram, it is just as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, this is halal and this is haram. It is equivalent in weight. This is the second opinion. The third opinion, which nobody actually explicitly stated, but there are some references to some of the scholars hinting at it, that the Qur'an is in fact of a stronger authority than the sunnah. And they said that because of the fact that the Qur'an is more in need of the sunnah than the sunnah is in need of the Qur'an. In other words, you cannot understand the Qur'an without the sunnah. So they said that because of the fact, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say something, Allah will say, that وَالسَّارِقُ وَالسَّارِقَةُ فَقْطَعُوا أَيْدِيَهُمَا. The thief, male or female, cut off his hand. That's all it says in the Qur'an. If we were to take this verse as it is, then we would cut off the hand of every single thief. No matter if he stole something as trivial as a pen or something, or something as expensive as a monument or a gold, gold or silver or something. Likewise, we'd cut off which hand, right or left, whichever we want to. Likewise, where would we cut it off from? From here, from here, from here. We'll be open for whatever we wanted to do. When we go to the sunnah, we find that there's a certain minimum amount. If you steal a measly pen, for example, your hand is not going to get cut off. There is a minimum amount that you must steal before your hand is cut off. Likewise, when it is cut off, it's only the right hand, not the left, is cut off. And it is cut off from the wrist joint. Where do we get all of this information from? From the Sunnah. So they said that the Qur'an is more in need of the Sunnah than the Sunnah is in need of the Qur'an. But no one actually explicitly said that the Sunnah is more of a, more important than that of the Qur'an. They cannot say this, obviously. The correct opinion, like we said, is the second opinion. And that is that the Sunnah is equivalent to the Qur'an in its legal weight. Make sure you understand we're talking about legality here. We are not talking about holiness, about blessedness, about barakah. There's a difference. The Qur'an obviously is superior to the Sunnah when it comes to the recitation and the preservation and the fact that it is the speech of Allah and so many things. But the Sunnah and the Qur'an are equivalent when it comes to the legal status of both of them. Okay, so for the next part, the remaining part of this lecture, we are now going to prove this point. The legal status of the Sunnah, and I have divided it into seven categories or seven proofs. These proofs, if a person were to understand them and memorize them, really I don't think that any person would trivialize the Sunnah once he understands the status that the Sunnah has in Islam. Therefore, it is imperative that especially those that are involved in da'wah, they understand these points. In fact, they memorize them with their evidences, so that when the situation arises, which is all too common in this country and in many parts of the world, that people are trivializing the Sunnah, they can easily defend the Sunnah. And when a person defends the Sunnah, realize that he is in fact defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because this is what we have left of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Sahaba were blessed that they could physically defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because they were there and alive at his time. As for us, we have nothing left to defend except the Prophet's honor, the Prophet's Sunnah, the Prophet's actions, the Prophet's statements. This is why we are studying the sciences of Hadith. This is why we want to make sure that it is understood by the Muslims. So I've divided the proofs into seven different categories, or seven different points if you like. And under each point there are other points. The first proof of the importance of the Sunnah is the fact that the Prophets in general, all of them, were infallible. What is the meaning of infallible? Infallible means they cannot commit mistakes. They cannot commit sins. Okay, we have to talk a little bit in detail here. What do I mean by infallible? Obviously, all of the Prophets were infallible when it came to spreading the message of Allah. No Prophet ever, out of the 124,000 Prophets that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent, and 315 roughly messengers that He sent, none of them ever lied or made a mistake or was incorrect in spreading the religion of Allah. None of them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhar rasulu, balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik. This is Surah Ma'idah, verse 67. O messenger, proclaim what Allah has revealed to you. Wa illam taf'al, if you don't do this, fama ballaghta risalatahu, then you have not fulfilled his message. In other words, you have failed as a prophet. And then Allah assures him. Allah assures him and he says, وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ. Allah will protect you from mankind. In other words, don't worry, don't fear. Spread the message. Spread the message of Allah and Allah will protect you. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the last verses of Surah Al-Haqqa, إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ. It is the word of a noble prophet. وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ الشَّاعِرِ. It is not the statements of a poet, nor is it the statements of a madman. إِلَىٰ آخِرِ لَا. Until Allah says, if the Prophet, لَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْضَ الْأَقَاوِيلِ, if he invented some lies against us. Allah is saying in the Qur'an that hypothetically, theoretically, if the Prophet ﷺ invented some lies against us, what would happen? لَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُ بِالْيَمِينِ. We would have held him by his right hand. ثُمَّ لَقَطَعْنَا مِنْهُ الْوَتِينِ. Then we would have chopped off his jugular vein. وَمَا مِنْكُم مِنْ أَحَدٍ عَنْهُ. None of you would ever have been able to protect him. Why is Allah revealing this? Think about it. Was there any possibility that the Prophet ﷺ could lie? Was there even the remotest chance that the Prophet ﷺ could invent something and then attribute it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It is inconceivable, not possible. So why is Allah revealing this verse in the Quran? To show you that whatever comes from the Prophet's mouth regarding the religion of Islam, it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You understand this point here? When it comes to spreading the religion of Allah, all of the Prophets are infallible. They cannot make the slightest mistake. intentionally or unintentionally. Okay, how about the sins? How about the sins? As for the major sins, the prophets, none of them can ever commit major sins. As for the minor sins, there is some ikhtilaf. Okay, for example, Adam alayhi salam, our father, he ate of the tree, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave him. And likewise, some of the other incidences that some of the ulama mentioned. But the correct opinion that can be clearly stated is that it is not possible that any of the prophets continue to commit or continuously commit a minor sin. Yes, perhaps they might fall into one mistake once, and they are reprimanded, and then they leave it. Like for example, Adam our father, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave him, that once he ate of the fruit, he repented, and he became repentant and remorseful after that. So it is not possible for any of the prophets to even continuously commit a minor sin. So therefore, if we see that the prophets, all of them, have reached a certain level where it becomes imperative upon us to follow them. Why? Because everything they say comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They cannot make a mistake with regards to the religion that Allah has sent them to preach. This is the first point. You understand how it's relevant to our topic. It is relevant to our topic because the fact that the prophets are infallible when it comes to their religion shows you that you must obey them. The fact that Allah is saying if the Prophet ﷺ invented a lie against us, we would chop his head off. What does it show you? That whatever comes from his mouth is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the infallibility of the prophets is a fundamental proof of the fact that the prophets must be obeyed. The second proof. Was that this is the actual intent of sending the messengers. If Allah willed, He could have sent down a book onto the mountains, and that book would have been a miracle, as the Quran is, so the people would have discovered it and believed in it and become Muslims. But Allah did not will it like that, and never has this ever occurred. Allah has always chosen prophets and messengers to be sent to mankind. Allah has never communicated with mankind directly, except through the prophets and messengers. So the role of the Prophet then is to be obeyed. That is why Allah sends prophets. That you look at this man, you see what he is doing, and you then put it into practice. If Allah had not willed this, He would have sent down the book by itself, and there was no need to send a prophet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِن رَسُولٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَاعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ Surah Nisa, verse 64. We have not sent any messenger. This is a very important verse here. We have not sent any messenger except that he should be obeyed by the permission of Allah. Every messenger has been sent with the same goal in mind. Why did Allah send messengers? So that you look at them, you see how they worship Allah, and you put it into practice. If you don't put it into practice, what is the point of sending the messenger? Likewise, Nuh alayhi salam, and also Salih, and Shu'aib, and so many prophets are mentioned in the Quran, they say the same thing, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُونِي Obey Allah, have fear of Allah, and then obey me. Have taqwa of Allah, and then obey me. 10, 15, 20 prophets have all been mentioned with the same statement in the Quran. For example, look at Surah Al-Shu'ara. Every 6 or 7 ayahs, every time a new prophet is mentioned, Allah says, what did this prophet say? فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُونِي Have taqwa of Allah and obey me. All of the prophets. There is no exception here. Okay. So this is the second proof that the sunnah is important in Islam. In fact, there is no Islam without the sunnah. That the sunnah is an integral part that the Prophet ﷺ was sent. All of the prophets were sent to be obeyed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third proof of the status of the sunnah is the fact that the companions during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ would obey the Prophet ﷺ and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would praise them, or the least was that He would not reprimand them for this obedience. And when the Sahaba disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed verses in the Quran reprimanding them, censuring them for disobeying the Prophet ﷺ. In other words, while the Quran was being revealed, it is beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Sahaba used to obey the Prophet ﷺ, and Allah did not reveal any verses discouraging that. In fact, He revealed verses to the contrary. When the Sahaba disobeyed the Prophet at the Battle of Uhud, Allah revealed verses in the Quran that are recited to this day, censuring them, that the reason that you failed, the reason that you lost, was that of your own sins that you disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ. Likewise, when the Sahaba would follow the example of the Prophet ﷺ, Allah would praise them. قَالُوا سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. They say, we hear and we obey. Allah praised the Sahaba because they obeyed the Prophet ﷺ. For example, there are so many examples here. When the Prophet ﷺ was standing up in prayer, he used to pray in his shoes sometimes. So once during Salah, he took off his shoes and put them to his left hand side. All of the Sahaba in the masjid, they are in Salah. They took off their shoes and they put it on their left hand side. When the Prophet ﷺ said Salam, he said, why did you do what you did? I didn't tell you to do it. We were in Salah, right? Why did you do what you did? So the Prophet or the Sahaba responded, Ya Rasulullah, we saw you take off your shoes and put on your left hand side. So we too took off our shoes and put them on the left hand side. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Jibreel came to me and informed me that there was some najis on my shoes. Therefore I could not pray in them. So I took them off and put them on your left hand side, on my left hand side. So you see that the Sahaba, the whole masjid, the entire congregation, when the Prophet ﷺ did something, all of them followed blindly, obediently. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala approved of that. No verses revealed censuring, reprimanding. Likewise, when the Prophet ﷺ took a ring of silver, silver, all of the Sahaba took rings of silver. All of them. And when the Prophet ﷺ, after a few months, he threw it away, he decided not to wear it. Likewise, all of the Sahaba threw away their rings as well. So there are so many instances that are reported of the Prophet ﷺ doing something and the Sahaba following him immediately while the Quran is being revealed. Why do I say this? Because had they been making a mistake, then the purpose of the Quran is to guide them. Just like whenever they made other mistakes, the Quran came down. That why did you do this? Why did you not do this? Whereas whenever they obeyed the Prophet ﷺ, nothing but praise came down. Or at least silence, which is, silence is approval. Silence is approval. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is silent and the Prophet ﷺ is silent at an act being done, like in this situation, it is approval. And when they disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ, verses came down reprimanding them, censuring them. Why did you disobey the Prophet ﷺ? So this is the, which proof are we on now? The third proof. That the sunnah is of legal authority, it holds weight in our religion of Islam. The fourth proof are the verses in the Quran that prove this point. The verses in the Quran that prove to you that you must follow the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and these verses are more than 50, according to some 70 or so in number, so much so that we cannot discuss all of them, rather we will categorize them. I'll break them down into, how many do I have here? 7 categories. Okay? There are so many verses in the Quran that we cannot mention them all, rather we'll categorize them. Section 1, section 2, section 3, those verses that pertain to this, those verses that pertain to that, because there are so many in number. Is this better? The first category of verses are those verses in the Quran that tell the Muslims to believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Very general verse. For example, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ, say, O mankind, إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا, I am the messenger of Allah to all of you, sent to all of you. فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ, so therefore believe in Allah and His Messenger. Now the question arises, what is the belief in the Messenger? When you say Muhammad Rasulullah, what is the implication of this statement? This is the first point here. Okay, this is, for example, what we're talking about now is point number 4, section A. Don't get confused, keep along where we're going. Point number 4 of the proofs of the validity of the Sunnah, now we're going section A or section 1, however you want to divide it, is the meaning of Muhammad Rasulullah. When Allah says, have iman in the Prophet ﷺ, what does it mean? It means that whatever the Prophet says, you must believe it. This is what iman is. Iman, what is iman? When a person says something, you must believe it. That is your iman. So when the Prophet ﷺ tells you to do something, if you have iman that this man is a messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that iman will necessitate that you follow up what he said. If he said to do it, you will do it. If he said not to do it, you will leave it. And the more that you obey the Prophet ﷺ, the more iman that you have. And the less you obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the less iman that you have. So this is the first category of verses. All of those verses that mention belief in the Messenger. And we said this is the meaning of belief. This is the meaning of iman. The second category of verses are those verses that describe the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the explainer of the Quran. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his main and primary role was to explain the Quran. Allah sent him to explain the Quran. If Allah sent him to explain the Quran, then it follows that we must obey him when he does that explanation. We must believe in that explanation. Or else, what is the point of such an explanation? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ, we have revealed to you this dhikr, this remembrance, لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ, that you may make clear to people what has been revealed to them. That you may make clear to people what has been revealed to them. This is Surah An-Nahl, verse 44. That the reason that we have sent you this Quran is that you may explain to mankind what has been revealed to them. So the primary goal of the Prophet ﷺ was the interpreter of the Quran. The next category of verses, section 3 now if you like, or subset 3, is the fact that Allah mentions, again when I say category, there are many verses here, I'm just mentioning one due to time restraints. But I just want to point out the categories, and inshallah we'll hand out some handouts. There are some more verses here. And when you read the Quran, you will be able to find easily many verses that you can place in each of these categories as well. Okay? The third category of verses are those verses that show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed something along with the Quran. That Allah didn't just reveal the Quran to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He revealed something, and along with it He revealed the Qur'an, and along with the Qur'an, He revealed something else. What is this something else? Allah mentions it in the Qur'an as the word hikmah, which means wisdom. The fact that Allah has revealed the Qur'an and wisdom shows you that there's something more than the Qur'an. If someone were to say, what is this thing? You will not be able to think of anything except the sunnah. What else has Allah revealed or told you to follow? وَأَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ, Allah has revealed upon you the kitab, which is the Qur'an, وَالْحِكْمَةَ, and the wisdom. So the Prophet ﷺ has received inspiration, not just of the Qur'an, but also of something else. What is this thing? It is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. That is why Imam al-Shafi'i said, الْحِكْمَةُ هِيَ السُنَّةُ. The wisdom that is referred to in these verses, it is in fact the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the fact that Allah mentions that He has revealed something along with the Quran shows you that the sunnah is also a part of our religion of Islam. The fourth category of verses is the easiest to understand, and these verses number at least 50 in the Quran. Those verses that explicitly, clearly mention that obedience to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is obligatory. Those verses that clearly mention that obedience to the Prophet ﷺ is obligatory. For example, Allah says, وَمَن يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهُ, whoever obeys the Prophet has indeed obeyed Allah. If you obey the Prophet ﷺ, you are obeying Allah. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ, this is at least 10-15 verses, obey Allah and obey the Messenger. Once again, showing you that obedience to the Messenger is a part of our religion of Islam. And in fact, in Surah An-Nisa, verse 65, one of the most explicit occurrences of this type of verse, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ, nay, by your Lord, they do not believe. Allah has negated iman from everyone. Until when? حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِيمَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ, until they make you, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to be a judge amongst them. In other words, whatever problem they have, whatever situation arises, they must come back to you. ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُ فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ, then after you have judged, they don't find any constraint, any difficulty by your judgment. In other words, they accept it. They accept it willingly, openly. They don't have a problem with it. For example, a person might go to a court of law thinking that he's right. The judge rules against him, he's going to go away and his heart will not be content. It will be like, oh, they did this, they did that, they were not fair and just with me. Allah says, if you have this feeling when the Prophet ﷺ judges in any matter, you don't have iman. ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُ فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا, and they submit totally to your decision. This is the most explicit verse, because Allah has said, if you don't have this, you don't have iman. You don't have iman until you make the Prophet your judge, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whatever difficulty arises, whatever situation arises, you go back to the Messenger of Allah, you find out what he says, and then you don't have any problem in your heart with what he said, and you follow it up immediately. The fifth category of verses are those verses that mention that obedience to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in fact a sign of loving Allah. If you truly love Allah, you must follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah says in the Quran, for example, Surah Al Imran, verse 31, say, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ. If you truly love Allah, فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. Follow me, Allah will love you. If you truly love Allah, what is the condition? Follow me. Who is saying this? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In the Quran. If you presume that you love Allah, then prove it by following me. Once you do so, يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ, Allah will then love you. So you love Allah and you want Allah to love you, there's only one way to do it. Following the Sunnah. This proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, like all of these other proofs we've said, that the Sunnah is an integral part of Islam. The sixth category of verses are those that show the status of the Prophet ﷺ and the etiquette that he must be shown. For example, in Surah Al-Hujurat, the first verse, what is the first verse of Surah Al-Hujurat? Who knows? يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُقَدِّمُوا بَيْنَ يَدَيِ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. O you who believe, do not go forward beyond Allah and His Messenger. Ibn Abbas said, this means that you don't put your statement above their statements, and you don't put your understanding above their understandings. In other words, what Allah has said and what His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, you must accept it without putting your own words and your own speech above that. This is the meaning of this verse. So the status and the etiquette, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَا تَرْفَعُوا أَصْوَاتَكُمْ فَوْقَ صَوْتِ النَّبِيِّ. Don't raise your voice above His voice. If you are not allowed to raise your voice above His voice, then what do you think of raising your opinion above His opinion? Do you understand this point? If you are not allowed, if you are prohibited from speaking loudly, and this is why when this verse was revealed, some of the Sahaba would only speak in whispers in the Prophet's presence, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They would speak in the lowest of tones, so that other people would have difficulty hearing them, after this verse was revealed. If it is not allowed to raise your voice above the voice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then what is the status or what is the situation of the one who actually raises his intellect, raises his own desires above that of the Quran and Sunnah? The final category of verses are miscellaneous verses that you cannot really classify or categorize. For example, Allah says in Surah Al-Mu'minun, verse 73, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَىٰ صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Verily, O Muhammad, you guide them, meaning mankind, to the straight path. So the fact that the Prophet ﷺ is described, for example, as a shining light, as the guider, okay, as the one that takes out of the darkness into the light, all of these descriptions that are given of the Prophet ﷺ, they show you the status that the Prophet ﷺ has, that obedience to him is obligatory. Okay, so we've finished four evidences, general evidences. The fourth one was verses in the Quran. The fifth one is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that mentioned the importance of following his hadith. In other words, what did the Prophet ﷺ say about his own sunnah? There are many, many ahadith. Every single book of hadith mentions some of them. We'll just briefly mention three points. The first point, 5a if you like, or 5.1. The fact that the Prophet ﷺ himself mentioned that he has been given something along with the Qur'an. And this is the hikmah that Allah refers to. Like the Prophet ﷺ said in Sunan Abi Dawood, أَلَا إِنِّي أُتِيتُ الْقُرْآنَ وَمِثْلَهُ مَعَهُ. Verily, I have been given the Qur'an and something like it. This is what the Prophet ﷺ is saying. I have been given the Qur'an and something like it. What does something like it mean? It means that the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is equivalent to the Qur'an. Something equivalent to it. And this is a proof that the Qur'an and the sunnah are equivalent, like we said, in legal weight. So the fact that the Prophet ﷺ is telling you, I have been inspired with more than the Qur'an, my sunnah is also an inspiration from Allah in general, shows you that his sunnah also is a part of our religion of Islam. The second point underneath the fifth category is the fact that it is obligatory to obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In another authentic hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that it will soon happen that a person will be sitting and reclining on his couch. In other words, he will be in a state of ease and content. And he will say, follow the Qur'an. And whatever comes to you from the Qur'an is sufficient for you. In other words, the Prophet is describing, and this is amazing actually. Think about it, because this is exactly the situation we are living in today. The Prophet said in many, many hadith reported in Muslim Imam Ahmad and Sunan Abi Dawud and also Ibn Majah and other collections, the Prophet said that a time will soon come when a person will be sitting on his couch reclining, meaning he is lazy and content. He is not eager or enthusiastic. And he will say, whatever comes to you, take it from the Qur'an. You have no need of anything else. In other words, rejecting the sunnah. And then the Prophet said in the same hadith, that know that everything that I make halal, it is as if Allah has made halal. And everything that I make haram, it is as if Allah has made it haram. And this is a clear, explicit proof that the Qur'an is equivalent to the sunnah in its weight. Because the Prophet said it in an authentic hadith. He said, whatever I make halal, it is as if Allah made it halal. Whatever I make haram, it is as if Allah made it haram. The third point underneath the fifth category, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, is the fact that the Prophet ﷺ commanded the Sahaba to preserve his sunnah, and he forbade them from lying about him. Now, who can explain to me why this shows you the status of the sunnah? The fact that the Prophet ﷺ told the companions to preserve it and forbade them from lying about him. Can anyone explain how this shows you the legal status of the sunnah? Otherwise, there's no need to preserve it. Why would the Prophet ﷺ tell the Sahaba, you must preserve my sunnah? Why would he forbid them from lying, unless lying about the Prophet ﷺ is a big thing? That something will be resulted from this lying. The Prophet ﷺ said, may Allah brighten the face of someone who hears my hadith and memorizes it and then passes it on to someone else. And he also said at the Hajj al-Arafah that let the person who is present tell the one who is absent. And the most narrated hadith, do you know the hadith that has the most chains? Out of all of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the hundreds and thousands of hadith, which hadith has the most chains? Besides you. I know you know. Okay, anyone else know? The hadith that is the most widely narrated hadith, which is found in every single collection of hadith ever written, and it is narrated by over 70 or 80 chains, is the hadith, whoever lies about me will find his place in the fire of hell. مَنْ كَذَبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوَّأْ مَقْعَدَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. Whoever lies about me, let him be prepared to face the fire of hell. And it is of the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he made this hadith, the most widely narrated hadith, to show you the dangers of fabricating hadith about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Tayyib, we move on to the sixth aspect, and that is very simple common sense, a practical viewpoint. In other words, common sense tells you that you must follow the sunnah. Practical. How do you know you must follow the sunnah? Allah says in the Quran, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, establish the prayer. Does Allah mention how many times you have to pray in the Quran? Does Allah mention you have to pray 2 rak'ahs for Fajr, 4 rak'ahs for Dhuhr, 3 rak'ahs for Maghrib? Does Allah mention that you have to pray Fajr right at when you see the first streak of dawn, and you have to pray Dhuhr after the sun starts moving from its zenith, and you have to pray Asr when the person's shadows are... Does Allah mention any of this? Does Allah mention that you must do ruku' and then stand up, and then you must do sujood, and you must read Fatiha, and you must do this, and you must do that? Nothing of this is mentioned in the Quran. So it is not possible to follow the Quran except by turning to the sunnah. Likewise, Allah says, give zakah. Give zakah. Anywhere in the Quran, does it say give 2.5% of zakah? How often must you give zakah? Once a year, twice a year, every month? Nowhere. So you will not find in the Quran any chapter of fiqh except that you must go to the sunnah in order for that chapter to be complete. Specifically with regards to salah, which is the most important rukun, Allah never mentioned in the Quran how to pray. Neither did He mention how many times to pray. Neither did He mention what times to pray. Nothing is mentioned. That is why you will be amazed to know there is a group in our times, it started around 100 or so years ago, and it started in the Indian subcontinent, but the ideas of this group are all over the world, but there was an actual group and it still exists to this day. They called themselves Parvezis because their founder was a person by the name of Parvez who lived around 100 or so years ago in the Indian subcontinent. This group, they deny the Sunnah. They say we don't have to follow the Sunnah. In fact, they say that it is shirk to follow the Prophet ﷺ. This is what they say. Okay, I logged on to their website. And on that website, they describe how to pray. Do you know the prayer that these people have? Firstly, it is only 3 times a day. Because Allah says in Surah Al-Isra basically, you can interpret it from that verse that the prayer is only 3 times. Okay? Secondly, the way that the prayer is you stand up and you recite Fatiha, which by the way, there is nothing in the Quran that says you have to recite Fatiha. Then you do ruku', then you do sujood, and then you say the salam. This is their prayer. Why? Because Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ارْكَعُوا وَاسْجُدُوا. The only things that are mentioned in the Quran are ruku' and sujood. So according to this group of Parvezis, they pray 3 times a day. And when they pray, they say the Fatiha, they go into ruku', then they go into sujood, and then they sit up and say the salam. They finish their prayer. Because this is the verbal thing that they have taken from the Quran. Of course, this group has been declared non-Muslims beyond a shadow of a doubt. When you deny the Sunnah, then you are not a Muslim. So this group has been declared outside the fold of Islam. But the point is, it is just interesting, if not hilarious, to see where they're coming from, to see their other fiqhi points. And of course, they have whole chapters on other chapters of fiqh. It is just amazing to see the deviancy that has spread in this group, or how far they have deviated by rejecting the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Every Muslim knows you must pray 5 times a day. Yet these people have denied it. Every Muslim child knows the proper way to pray, yet these people have denied it. And this group exists in the United States of America. They don't even call themselves Muslims, because they consider the Arabic to be not important. They have translated the word Muslim into English, so they call themselves, who knows? The Submitters. Okay? The Submitters. And they are based in Tucson, Arizona. You know who their leader was? Rashad Khalifa. Who knows who Rashad Khalifa was? He was the person who in 1980 something, he was the one that propounded the 19 theory. All of you must have been aware of the 19 theory, that there's a miraculous nature of the Quran, there's a miracle 19 everywhere in the Quran. He was the one that had this idea. Then eventually, he declared himself to be a prophet. Okay? In America. Like the first Muslim prophet to be sent to America, supposedly. So this person declared himself to be a prophet, and alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rid him by Allah knows who, but someone killed him in his house. So I think in the late 80s, 89 or so, he was assassinated. So that he himself died, but his group to this day is existent. They still have conferences. They still have a website. And these are the people that pray 3 times a day. Okay? Because they reject the sunnah. Tayyib. So I'm saying from a practical point of view, for example, Hajj also. Nowhere in the Quran is Hajj described. So when you cannot even do the basic pillars of Islam without turning to the sunnah, then what do you think about more advanced things in the basic pillars of Islam? It is not possible to have Islam without the sunnah. But the last point, which is an easy point, the 7th point, there is unanimous consensus. In other words, there is no known difference of opinion amongst the Muslims. Forget Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Amongst the Muslims, that you must follow the Prophet ﷺ. Even the extreme groups, like the Rafidah and the Shia, they have their ideas of sunnah. They don't follow Bukhari Muslim, but they have their books of Sunnah, Usul al-Kafi and others. So the concept is there that you must obey the Prophets, and according to them, they're Imams. Okay? For example, the Khawarij, even though they did not study the Sunnah, they did not deny the validity of the Sunnah. We find references that they would not study the Sunnah, but they would not say we don't have to obey the Prophet ﷺ. No. So what I'm trying to say is that none of the Muslims of the past, none of the Muslim groups ever denied the fact that you must obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are 7 points that we have mentioned today about the legal status of the sunnah. The first one quickly was infallibility of the Prophet. Second point, the role of the messenger. What is the purpose of sending messengers? Third point, the fact that Allah approved the companions following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Fourth point, various verses in the Quran, and we have 7 categories underneath that. Fifth point, various ahadith, and we have 3 categories underneath that. Sixth point, realistically, practically. Seventh point, unanimous consensus. Now that all of you have written down these points, I will distribute the handout which has it all written down for you. But if I gave this to you in the beginning, then you wouldn't have paid attention for the rest of the lecture. So if someone of the brothers and some of the sisters can come to take these handouts, I'd like to go over it quickly. Okay, before we conclude, one important topic before we conclude. We'll give you time for question answers, so think of questions answers. Before we conclude, I'd like to just mention 2 of the main doubts that these people have about the sunnah, so that we can understand them and refute them. Very briefly, the 2 main doubts that they bring is the fact, number 1, the Quran is complete, and number 2, the sunnah has not been preserved. So these people, the submitters, and even the modernists of our times, how many Muslims have I personally met? If you were to quote them a hadith, they're like, how do we know this has been preserved? In other words, they're saying, you know, or they'll say, if you quote them a hadith, they'll say, well, it's not mentioned in the Quran. What you just said, it's not found in the Quran, so why should I take it from you? The Quran is complete. Allah says everything you need to know is in the Quran. So these are 2 points that they have. The first point is, the Quran is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else. And they'll quote you the verses in the Qur'an that show you that the Qur'an is sufficient for you. And there are many verses, obviously. Okay. The second point is they'll try to cast doubts about the preservation of the sunnah. You understand? There is a difference between saying that we don't have to follow the sunnah and between saying the sunnah has not been preserved. Even though what I told you, in the end result is the same for both of them. The end result is that you will reject the sunnah. But to say that we don't have to follow the sunnah, this is kufr in and of itself. To say that the sunnah has not been preserved, this will lead you to kufr, but it is not kufr in and of itself. Okay? So there is a difference between the two. Most of the modernists of our times, they're going to go to the second point. As that, Bukhari lived 300 years, and a Muslim, and Abu Dawud, and these long chains of men, who knows what they are? You know, I mean, these are like the Gospels of Christianity. Some of them might be true, some of them might be not true. We don't know, so let's leave it as it is. Briefly, to refute these 2 points. Firstly, what we have studied today, 7 points, should be sufficient. Okay? But specifically, the Quran is sufficient in and of itself. Is this true or not? Quickly, yes or no? Not true. Okay. It is true. Not you, we already took. You're cheating because we know you went back to the notes of the last 2 years. Okay. We want someone else. It is true. Why? Close. The Quran is sufficient in and of itself, but the Quran has told you that you must go to the Sunnah. You understand? It's like a loop. It's like a loop here. The Quran describes itself as being sufficient for mankind. Alif Lam Mim, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِي هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. But this same هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ has told you that if you want to worship Allah, you better go to the Sunnah, or else you're not going to worship Allah. So the Quran has told you where to go, when to go, how to use it, the importance of the Sunnah. Therefore, it is complete in and of itself. However, if you say that the Quran, you need to go to the Sunnah also, it's not complete, this is correct, but it is not very nice to say so. You say the Quran is complete, you don't need anything else. But the Quran has told you to go to the Sunnah, therefore, because of the fact the Quran has told you to go to the Sunnah, you can go to the Sunnah after that. It becomes obligatory upon you to go to the Sunnah. So this is the refutation of the first point. Is that clear? Realize these 2 points, you will hear them a lot. And I want every single person to understand the answer to them is so easy. A 10-year-old could do it. The first point, the Quran is complete in and of itself. The answer to this is yes, it is. But it is the Quran that has told us to go to the Sunnah, and then you can quote on these 7 points too, that we have just mentioned. I apologize, I was sick and I still have some effects of that sickness. Therefore, my voice is a bit low. The second doubt that they bring forth is what? Is that the sunnah has not been preserved. Okay? Okay, there are two ways to respond to this doubt. This doubt is now more difficult, if you like, than the first one, but it's still very easy. The first way to respond to this doubt is the long, detailed, drawn-out study of this science of hadith. So you start off, how was the sunnah preserved? What did the Sahaba do to preserve it? What did the Tabi'un do? What did the Tabi'un do? What books are written? The history. And this is a detailed study, which is not that detailed. The books that I have told you mention it in a sufficiently scholarly way that a person from the West can benefit from it. But it is not something that you can give in 2 minutes. You need to give a whole lecture or a series of lectures to discuss the preservation of the Sunnah from a historical point of view. The second way, which is a shortcut, which is what you must give when you're debating with someone because you don't have time to go into a long argument, is you say, once again, a circular argument, which he cannot destroy. Yes, it is circular, but it is a foolproof argument. He cannot destroy it. You tell him, the fact that the Sunnah is a part of our religion implies, or in fact necessitates, that it will be preserved. It's that simple. The fact that the Sunnah is a part of our religion is enough it is sufficient proof that Allah will preserve it. Because Allah says, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. We have revealed the zikr and we are going to guide it. So, we are going to protect it. Some ulama say the meaning of zikr here is Quran and Sunnah. Realize, even if it is only the Quran, because of the fact that you need the Sunnah to understand the Quran, this verse also implies that Allah will preserve the Sunnah. You following? Very simple, circular proof, but it is foolproof. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you that you must follow the Sunnah proves that the Sunnah will be preserved. Because how can Allah tell you to do something when you don't have it? You understand? Allah tells you to follow the Prophet ﷺ. If in our times we don't have the Sunnah, or it hasn't been preserved, how are you going to obey this command? So the fact that Allah has commanded us shows you that the Sunnah has been preserved. This is a simple argument that you can give in 2 minutes, and it is foolproof. You cannot find a way out. Allah says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah will not burden someone more than what he can do. Therefore Allah cannot command and will not command someone to fly. He will not say, grow wings and fly, because you cannot do so. How can Allah command you to follow the Sunnah and not preserve the Sunnah? You see the simplicity of this argument. So the fact that he has told you to follow the Sunnah proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Sunnah has been preserved. Okay? So with that, inshallah, we will conclude this topic of the legal status of the Sunnah. We'll take questions and answers, followed by a 10 or 15 minute break. And then we'll move on to the second topic, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma hamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. If I am not mistaken, the questions must be written down and handed forward. Okay, this question is basically saying that Allah says, Al-Kitaba wal-Hikmah, that the book and the Hikmah. Some say that the meaning of and here is basically not on its proper sense, and it is a description of the Qur'an, that Allah is saying the Qur'an is the Hikmah. Okay, the Qur'an is the Hikmah. Now, this is all Arabic grammar here. The general rule is that when you have and, it means you have two separate objects. This is Amr and Zayd. Okay? That the moon and... Well, you can't have the moon and the sun at the same time unless you have a drawing in front of you. Say, that's the moon and the sun. So the asl, or the general rule, is that the word and, if you like in Arabic, al-waw yaqtadi al-mughayara. This is the general rule. There are exceptions, yes. But if you want to have the exceptions, you must bring the evidence. It's that simple. If you want to get to the exceptions, you must bring the evidence. I don't need evidence to show you that Al-Quran is separate from the Hikmah. Because that's the general rule. When Allah says the Quran, wal-Hikmah, shows you that the Hikmah is separate from the Quran. Okay? So, next question. Where are the sisters? What happens when two hadith contradict each other? There is a series of rules that must be applied here. Firstly, we look at the authenticity of the two hadith. If one hadith is da'if and the other is sahih, there is no contradiction. Okay. Secondly, we look at if both of them are authentic, we look at usul al-fiqh. Is there any way to combine both of these two hadith? And that is a separate science in of itself. Okay. For example, yani one example, for example, when Allah says to cut the hand of the thief, and then the Prophet ﷺ says, do not cut if a person steals less than X amount, there is no contradiction here. You take both of them together. Okay? Likewise, something might be general, and then there's a specific rule here. So you take the general and the specific together. Okay? There is no contradiction. In other words, it might be a contradiction for you, but when you study the sciences of usul al-fiqh, which is a separate science, you find that there is no contradiction. There is really, and in reality, and realize I've graduated from the College of Hadith who studied this in detail, there is no recorded instance of two authentic hadith, right, which cannot be put together. There is no recorded instance of them, because it cannot happen. It simply cannot happen. Yes, many of the scholars of hadith have discussed it, but from a theoretical point of view. And what our teacher said was that there is really no benefit to this topic, because it doesn't exist and it cannot exist. You cannot have two authentic hadith which both of them are applicable. In other words, one of them might be abrogated. Okay. For example, the Prophet initially said, don't visit the graves. Then he said, visit the graves. Well, that's because that one was abrogated by this one. That's another science. But you cannot have two hadith which are authentic and applicable, and they cannot be put together. Unless there's a contradiction, this doesn't occur. It doesn't happen, and it never has happened. And it cannot happen. Like we said, it's from the Prophet ﷺ. The narrators of hadith are classified as trustworthy or not. How do we know that this is dependable or not? How do you know? You wait another 2 hours until we get to that topic, inshallah. If you have to choose between sunnah and obey the husband, which one goes first? I must ask you, what do you mean by the term sunnah here? Do you mean, according to the definition of the fuqaha, the fiqh scholars, that something which is sunnah, for example, two prayers after dhuhr is sunnah? Your husband says, don't pray, and you want to pray. You want to fast, for example, Monday and Friday, this is sunnah from the fiqh point of view. Your husband says, don't fast. In this case, you give preference to your husband, because obedience to the husband is fard, and following the sunnah from the fiqh point of view is sunnah. If you mean by sunnah, the sunnah of the muhaddithin, then you have a broad question here. Because you have to classify what the Prophet ﷺ told you to do. For example, hijab. This is obligatory and fard. So you cannot obey your husband when it comes to disobeying the Prophet or disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like the Prophet ﷺ said, لا طاعة لمخلوق في معصية الخالق. You are not allowed to obey a created being when it comes to disobeying Allah. So when Allah has made something fard for you, no matter who tells you to do it, to leave it, you cannot leave it. And when Allah makes something haram for you, no matter whoever tells you to do it, you cannot do it. So you must, if you mean by sunnah here, the scholars of fiqh, then yes, you must obey your husband over the meaning of sunnah according to scholars of fiqh. And if you mean according to scholars of hadith, then we must classify what you mean by this term.